And that's what we talked about was...
Okay, good morning.
Yeah, that's really great.
Good to be back with you all again. Last week we looked at the introduction to 1 Timothy, if you were here for that. This morning we are officially entering into the body of this letter, and we're going to see Paul begin the body of this letter in a way that's somewhat uncommon when we compare it to a lot of his other letters. What's the typical way that Paul begins his letter to an individual or a church? Typically with the greeting and then an expression of gratitude. I thank God for you all, or I thank God for you. Some sort of gratitude prayer is typically how he begins. We're going to notice him go away from his typical way that he begins here. Notice in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 how Paul comes right out of the gate and sets a different tone with this letter. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, as we read sentences like this in the New Testament, we have to acknowledge how difficult it is for us to appreciate the urgency and sobriety of the New Testament when it comes to its treatment on false teaching. And I just want to take a few minutes. This will be a longer introduction than normal, but a few minutes by way of introduction, and highlight what I think are some of the reasons for that. What are some of the reasons why we might not be as urgent and serious about false teaching as the scriptures are? First, I think one obvious one is we live in a culture that hates specific absolute truth claims that imply other people are wrong in what they say or believe. And then that mindset of the culture always tends to permeate the walls of the church, and the naive and undiscerning evangelical church would adopt the mindset that sounds like this: well, the only thing that's heresy is to say there is such a thing as heresy. The only way you can be wrong is to call someone else wrong or to evaluate their teaching at a critical level. Or everybody's right just as long as no one claims to be. So on the one hand, we're up against a culture that's made its way into the church, causing the standard of teaching to be really a mile wide and an inch deep. Anything goes as long as you call the Bible the Word of God. So we're being conditioned in our culture to believe there are no fixed facts, but only feelings and experiences which determine reality. That is really the culture that we live in now. So that stands in our way. A second thing that stands in our way of seeing the danger of false teaching is perhaps hiding behind a veneer of humility which says, well, no one person's interpretation is any better than someone else's. This is the so-called hermeneutic of humility. Hermeneutics is the art or the science of how we interpret Scripture. It's the principles that guide our interpretation of Scripture. So the hermeneutic of humility says the humble thing to do is to never insist that you have clarity, that you have the right interpretation, which would imply somebody else has a wrong one. Here's how this one shows up. Well, how do you know your interpretation is the right one? That's just your opinion of what the passage means. That's just what your church believes. There are multiple views on that passage or that doctrine, and there are Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars and New Testament scholars who know much more than you do, and they have all the knowledge, and they can't even agree on this doctrine. So who is the lay person to come along and say, yeah, this is what the text means, when even the experts can't agree? Now, we have to admit, this one sounds humble. It sounds reasonable, until we start to consider the implications. First, this so-called humble approach to the scriptures, it implies God's word is not clear. It denies the fact that when God gave us his word, he intended to reveal truth, not conceal truth. What do we call it? God's revelation. That's what the scriptures are. He's revealing truth. His agenda was not to conceal it and make it hard to understand. So it portrays God as unable or unwise, not wise enough to provide his creation with an understandable revelation. It also operates under the assumption that the scriptures themselves don't give us reasons for why we come to different interpretations. We're going to see a prime example of that in our passage today. We see in scripture that how we think about the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and the interpretation of Scripture, it's a moral issue. It's an issue of the heart. That's what we'll see as we keep going. You know, you have those who are unwilling to accept certain doctrines because of the pride of human wisdom or the pride of human compassion. I'm gonna deny the doctrine of hell because I'm more compassionate than God. You have those types of things. Maybe it's idolatry. When I interpret the Scriptures accurately, it confronts idolatry. It confronts something that I don't want to give up, so I have to redefine a term. I have to redefine a passage, twist something, so it can accommodate for my lifestyle. That might be one way. Maybe I'm full of guilt, and when I sit under expository preaching or I read my Bible, it just heaps up more and more guilt, and I don't deal with that guilt biblically. So instead of dealing with that, I'll redefine all the sanctification passages in the Bible. So there's no more striving, no more putting to death, no more taking up your cross and following Jesus. It's all about, don't worry about your guilt, don't worry about striving, just focus on what Jesus has done for you. You can glance over at 2 Peter 3:15. Interesting how Peter gives us insight into why Paul's letters in particular can be misunderstood or twisted. 2 Peter 3:15. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, so we certainly aren't denying that some passages of Scripture are harder to understand than others. But notice what Peter goes on to say, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Notice what terms surround those who twist Scripture. Ignorant, unstable, unprincipled. So no moral convictions, no stability in life due to unbelief. That's the root cause of misinterpreting Scripture, twisting it, distorting it. So the Scriptures themselves give us reasons why we might come to different interpretations. What we also need to recognize in this so-called humble way of approaching the Scriptures, where all interpretations are created equal, isn't that conveniently very appealing to the flesh? You know, mankind is perfectly content with a vague Bible. If we can make all interpretations equal, if no one person's interpretation is any more authoritative than any other person's interpretation, then I can now live in a world where I don't have to submit to what Scripture teaches. Why? Because I can't know what it means. You ever notice that even a lot of unconverted people are comfortable with an inspired Bible? They'll just say, yeah, I believe that's the Word of God. Why are they comfortable doing that? Well, right up until you tell them what it means and what they have to change in their thinking or living, they're comfortable. But as soon as you insist on clarity and insist on the authority of the Word, okay, I don't like that anymore. Maybe it's not the Word of God. See, they're comfortable with it as long as it's vague. So I think what lies behind this mindset, this hermeneutic of humility, I think it's a heart that doesn't want the Bible to speak. It doesn't want the Bible to be clear. So the flesh finds sophisticated ways to not come under the authority of the Word. Well, that's just what your church believes. It's just your interpretation. Why does the flesh do that? Because if I'm that precise and definitive with the truth, then the truth will be that precise and definitive with my own heart. J.C. Ryle said this, "Be very sure of this. People never reject the Bible because they can't understand it. They understand it only too well. They understand that it condemns their own behavior. They understand that it witnesses against their own sins and summons them to judgment." So I think that's a reason that stands in the way of recognizing the danger of false teaching. A third reason could simply be just laziness or apathy toward the truth. You know, there's a popular slogan floating around today which sounds like this: don't be known for what you're against, be known for what you're for. Right? And like the prior reason, we have to admit this sounds noble and it sounds good. And I think we can even agree with that statement if we clarify what is meant by it. If what is meant is don't look for a fight, don't hope you get into a debate, don't love arguing about the truth, don't seek to be controversial, don't always talk about the truth or teach polemically, defending against something, then I would say amen. Yes, we don't want to be known for loving the fight. But what is probably more often intended by that statement is you don't need to even worry about false teaching. You don't ever have to expose false teaching. You don't ever need to defend against false doctrine. Just teach the right doctrine and everything will take care of itself. It's that mindset that can't be reconciled with Scripture. And I think oftentimes what lies behind that is simply laziness. Or maybe I don't cherish or appreciate the truth the way I should. You know, if I don't care deeply about the truth, then I'm not going to care deeply about things which threaten the truth. It's far easier to not be concerned at all with false teaching, to be completely ignorant of it. So we might be unwilling to grow in knowledge and discernment, but behind that, we're going to hide and just say, well, we're only going to preach what we're for, not what we're against. Well, Titus 1:9, qualifications for church leadership, he must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So teaching sound doctrine and refuting error go hand in hand. Of the Son of God, here is what is written in Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So you see the relationship between the two. Your love for what is good and true determines the level by which you hate what is evil and false. For example, if you really love human life and you love babies, how might that show up in your stand against abortion, right? So somebody might be known for their anti-abortion stance, but why are they known for that? Only because they so firmly cherish and value human life. And it's really only because there is such a thing as abortion. Nobody's going to be known for anti-abortion if people weren't doing it. That's why the church today has to talk about things like gender and marriage and homosexuality issues. And the accusation comes, well, why is the church so focused on these things? Why don't you focus more on murder and stealing and things like that? Well, one, because the culture isn't trying to normalize murder and normalize stealing. Those things are still viewed as wrong for the time being. But when certain sins are being normalized and accepted in the culture and are destroying God's design, we have to respond with clarity. We have to talk about those things. So to say let's just be for things and not against anything, that's really a contradiction. You can't be for certain things and not automatically be against other things. Fourth reason, which prevents us from acting with the sense of urgency that the Scriptures call us to when it comes to false teaching, could be a fear of being marginalized. A fear of being marginalized, a fear of man. You know, does your flesh like it? Like the feeling when somebody says this to you, you're narrow, you're judgmental, you think you're the only one who has the truth, right? Does your flesh like that? Not mine. You're legalistic. Does your flesh like it when other professing believers are more or less persecuting you more than unbelievers in your life? Of course we don't like that. We hate being disliked. We don't like being marginalized by the world or the evangelical world. Fear of conflict, fear of being called narrow and judgmental, fear of losing relationships. That's a fierce temptation. And what makes us vulnerable to that is when we lack conviction. We don't really believe the truths of Scripture in a way that we're willing to live and die for. So, fearing man rather than God, that has certainly quenched our zeal to protect the truth from false teaching. Now, can we think of any others? I'm sure there are more. Those are the ones I thought of. Anything else come to mind as to why we might not appreciate the urgency that the New Testament gives us with false teaching?
I think one of the reasons why they might have been so urgent is because it was the foundation and they didn't want to let anything crack the armor as to set the foundation.
Absolutely.
We may have kind of think the foundation's already set, so we're okay.
Yeah. Yeah, we've got almost 2,000 years of church history to go off of, so we're going to be a little more protected. Yeah.
Maybe if you are in a good church, you feel kind of safe and protected, and you're like, well, the false teaching is out there, and we're kind of in here, mm-hmm. instead of realizing that you have to build the kind of discernment so that if someone does come in and says something that's erroneous, you know how to spot things
yep.
that they're saying that are off.
Yeah, you have the air of the naive and undiscerning. So you see even the churches in Revelation 2, which I'm going to reference in a second with those, and then you have the air of being, you know, loving orthodoxy more than Christ, and that's the church that Ephesus went on to become. Taking heed to this very warning, you know, in Revelation 2, they became the church of loveless orthodoxy. or you've abandoned the love you had at first, and you love the fight more than Christ. So, yeah, those are the two ends of the spectrum with those errors. So we go over those reasons to demonstrate that it's not easy for us to appreciate and accept what Paul's saying here with the urgency and sobriety with which he's saying it. Truth of the matter is, from Scripture's testimony and evidenced in our own experience, far more people sit under shallow teaching or even false teaching than faithful teaching. And in the New Testament, you only had to worry about people in your church, right? People rising up from within your church, or maybe even visiting teachers from time to time. But it was confined. Yeah. How much more for us today? What do we have? Christian bookstores, internet, radio, television. If anything, we should be more alert and more urgent than what we see in the New Testament, because we're exposed, or have the tendency to be exposed to that much more. So let's begin by noting again Paul's urgency in verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I think that's one reason why Paul started off this letter this way, because if I were Timothy, it is this type of urgent appeal that it would take to get me to go into an environment like Ephesus and do this, right? Timothy could have been looking for any other assignment other than this one, but Paul wants his most faithful and trusted colleague on the job and strongly urges him to remain on. Now, I can certainly understand if Timothy was a little hesitant and fearful. You know, it's one thing to confront church members that are teaching error, but it's a much more challenging task to confront people in teaching roles. Elders, perhaps, men who were older than him, as we're going to see, to go into an environment like that as a younger man and confront false teaching. You know, Paul says over in chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. So that implies Timothy was younger than these men who he was going to be commanding to stop. As I just mentioned, it does anger and grieve Jesus when a church tolerates false teaching. Let's look at a few examples. Look at Revelation 2, 14. Revelation 2, 14, to the church in Pergamum, Jesus says this, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. That's how Jesus instructs a church that is tolerating false teaching. Look down at chapter 2, verse 20. His words to the church in Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. See, there is no spirit of tolerance from the Lord of the church when it comes to false teaching. Back to 1 Timothy. Notice verse 3. He is to instruct certain men, most likely elders or those in teaching roles in the church. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, we read last week Paul's prophetic insight about this particular church in the book of Acts. Remember Acts 20, verse 30? From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So he's speaking to those in leadership in the church in Ephesus, and he's anticipating men at that level teaching falsehood. Another reason why these certain men are most likely involved at the leadership level could even be elders, because of the amount of instruction in 1 Timothy about qualifications for elders and how to handle elders who are sinning unrepentantly. Right, that could very well indicate that unqualified men had reached that role, and Timothy has to go in and renovate that whole leadership dynamic there. So let's ask the question now, what's the big deal, Paul? Why the urgency? Why the urgency? Why can't we, in the spirit of our own age, just let the truth prevail amidst falsehood? Why can't the truth just win out? Well, in the following verses, we'll see three reasons why it's critical to silence false teachers. Three reasons why it's critical to silence false teachers. First, they invent confusing doctrine. They invent confusing doctrine. Notice the end of verse 3 again, as Paul refers to it as strange doctrines. Literally, it just means other doctrine. Anything other than the truth. The fact that it's different makes it wrong. Now, Paul actually uses this same word over in chapter 6, verse 3. We can look over there and get a little more clarity on how he's using it here. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, there's our word. But now notice what goes along with this. And does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Okay, so this other doctrine, it either explicitly or implicitly contradicts the truth, and it does not produce godliness in the lives of those who embrace it. So this is not limited to that which is blatantly against sound doctrine. It just could include anything that obscures or distracts from the truth. In verse 4, this is probably an elaboration on the specific error of these men. Notice what Paul says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now, myths, so fairy tales, legends, fiction. That's why it's an invention of doctrine. It's an alternative form of the truth. We'll see that connection if you glance over at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. You can see you're really either living in a make-believe fictional world or you're submitting yourself to the truth. Those are the two options. 2 Timothy 4, 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. There's the two options. You're living in God's world of truth or a make-believe world of myths. It's an alternative message that's in accordance with the desires of fallen man. Now back to chapter 1, 1 Timothy. We don't know what these myths were. We don't have that revealed to us. The point is, it's trading God's revelation for human imagination, or adding human imagination to God's revelation. If you want an obvious modern day example, you can think about the book The Shack that came out about 10 years ago. The movie version came out just a year or two ago. The Shack is admittedly a fictitious account of a man who has spiraled into deep depression after suffering a family tragedy. He is facing a crisis of faith, which is causing him to abandon his previously held beliefs. And as he's experiencing that, he receives a mysterious letter urging him to an abandoned shack in the Oregon wilderness. The main character named Mac journeys to this shack and encounters a trio of strangers led by a woman named Papa. Papa is an African-American woman who's representing God the Father, or actually supposed to be God the Father. Jesus is a Middle Eastern carpenter, and the Holy Spirit manifests himself as an Asian woman named Sarayu. Through this shack meeting, Mac finds important truths that will transform his understanding of his tragedy and change his life forever. Now, certain problems with the book, other than misrepresenting the Trinity. You'll also read in the book that the main character, Mac, needs to forgive God for what has happened in his life. The woman representing God the Father at one point tells Mac, "I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it." So there you see biblical truths and then adding the human imagination, human element to it. Now, the book was bad enough, but the actual book was not the worst part. The most grieving part was how many people in the church devoured it and claimed it had transformed their thinking and their life. So many people were talking about it as if it was the most helpful book they've ever read. It was almost like they couldn't overstate how much it had changed their life. And based on that response, we need to reflect on one question posed by a pastor in response to the book. He writes this: how can one man's story of a fictional encounter with fictional deities provide more comfort than real revelation from the one and true living God? He answers, because it's easier to fashion thoughts about God around our experiences rather than submit to the truth. Beware the novel that pretends fiction with a Trojan horse of lies against the truth. That's really a succinct way to describe the false teaching that's to do with myths. It doesn't pretend to be doing anything outside of Scripture, but it's got a Trojan horse of lies coming right behind it. That's why so many were duped by it. It didn't claim to be true. It didn't claim to be an exegetical work on the character of God. It's just an innocent, fictitious account. Yes, but it vigorously attacked the truth at the same time. Why? Why were there so many in the church who felt ministered to? Well, because it allows the flesh to have what the flesh really wants. Unbelief and a God made in our own image. See, we're attracted to fiction. We're attracted to myths because in our fallenness, we prefer that to reality. That is the mantra, the banner which hangs proudly over our culture today. We prefer myths to facts. It's what every person naturally wants, a God who really isn't that holy, a God who doesn't have a righteous standard, a God who's not going to punish sin, a God who lets me live however I want and even accuse him of wrongdoing. That's exactly what we want. So that's why false teaching must be silenced, because it's often teaching that is borrowed Christian language, and then it redefines and reworks it to its own perverted ends. Now back to chapter 1, verse 4. We don't know, again, what these myths were in the ancient context, but they were probably Jewish in nature, fanciful Jewish legends. We lean that way because of the middle of verse 4, and endless genealogies. Endless genealogies. So false teachers were taking some of the genealogies in the Old Testament and making connections that were never meant to be made without textual warrant. It could have even been an allegorical system of interpretation where this name or this tribe has some hidden spiritual meaning, and you could only be enlightened by surrounding yourself with the right teachers who had this exclusive knowledge. I think Paul refers to them there as endless, not because there's an infinite amount of them, but rather because you could never exhaust where human imagination goes when it goes alongside the truth. They lead nowhere, they accomplish nothing, there's always something new to search for, some new clues, some new insight into the next level of secret message. What was going on at this time? What was the false teaching that was starting to crop up as the New Testament letters were being written? You guys remember the term? Gnosticism. Yeah, you'll hear that phrase, incipient Gnosticism. That's Gnosticism at the very beginning, the hatching of the movement, so to speak. Gnosticism, that's the belief that you escape from this world through the acquisition of esoteric knowledge, knowledge that only the elite, only the select few have access to. So false teachers would come and say, I've got a message from God, I've got the key to understanding the Old Testament, and you need to come under my teaching and be influenced by me so you can know what God is really saying. So that's why they must be silenced. They invent doctrine, they trade God's revelation for human imagination, and it's very appealing to the flesh because the flesh is attracted to that. That's why if you want to grow a church, become a false teacher. It's far easier to grow a church numerically than do it the hard way, because the flesh is naturally attracted to the truth or to falsehood. Now, question we can raise, does this mean that all fictitious accounts that have to do with Christianity are false teaching and they should be abandoned? Any type of allegory which has to do with the truth, like Pilgrim's Progress, is that a myth that we have to throw out? Is that what Paul's saying here? Well, no. Paul qualifies the type of stories, the type of imaginations, the type of myths that we have to silence. Notice the result of their teaching in the middle of verse 4. Which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Pilgrim's Progress illustrates biblical truths which don't cause you to question Scripture or undermine your confidence in Scripture, or things that you can't see explicitly taught in Scripture. No, it serves to reinforce your confidence in the Scriptures and to illustrate the gospel and sanctification. Dangerous fiction is that which gives rise to speculation, Paul says. That's why we labeled this, they invent confusing doctrine, because after you're exposed to it, you're now confused. It's undermining your confidence in the clarity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. It removes certainty about the truth. That's what that word for speculation means. Constantly seeking out, constantly inquiring and searching for new meanings above what the plain message of the text says. You know, another example we could think of would be evolutionary theory being taught from Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, that is human imagination, science interpreting scripture instead of the other way around. But what has to happen for us to buy into that, for us to be vulnerable to that? Well, first, you have to discredit the plain and normal reading of scripture. All right, so we're told Moses never intended for the text to portray actual events. Instead, he was using stories to communicate certain theological truths about man, God, and the world. It's more a parable than anything else. Now, why would someone say that? Well, evidence is found when you compare Genesis 1 and 2 with other ancient Near Eastern myths, which talk about pagan gods creating lesser beings to fulfill different roles in the world, even using very similar terminology and references that Moses used. The only real difference is they just use different names for God and different words for people, but the main points between all the accounts are the same. So you have all these myths right alongside the Genesis account, and they're similar. So a false teacher is going to come along and say, well, that's all Moses was doing. And then, to undermine your confidence in the scriptures, they might say something like this. After all, it's not the Bible's burden to be scientifically accurate with everything. After all, it talks about how the sun rises and falls and the earth does not move, and we know that's not technically true. And Jesus' parable, the mustard seed, is proof that even Jesus himself wasn't concerned about being scientifically correct, because the mustard seed is not the smallest of all the seeds, even though Jesus said it was. And then, once doubt can be achieved, once you can have your normal understanding removed from the scriptures, the path is now open to fairy tales and myths. What's the problem with that? Well, one problem is literal historical events are not divorced from theology in scripture. You know, the most obvious example is that according to Paul, you can't be a Christian if you mythicize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. So if you're willing to allegorize or mythicize other parts of scripture like Genesis 1 and 2, why do you believe the gospel? You know, isn't there much less scientific proof to believe the gospel than creation? We have a world that we can analyze. Where's Christ's body? How are you going to analyze that scientifically? No, if you believe the gospel, that's much harder to believe than creation. But if you open yourself up to that, I can't trust the plain and normal meaning of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2, then what confidence can I trust what God has said anywhere else? If God lied or he misled me there, then he's misleading me everywhere. These are the speculations that are produced from false teaching. And Paul makes a contrast. Notice the end of verse 4. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So you have those which give rise to speculation, or a teaching which furthers the administration of God, which is by faith. And that's really the idea of the stewardship from God. The stewardship of God's plan of salvation through the gospel and its communication. Now, stewardship, what's that mean? It means you can't add to it. It's not yours. It's on loan to you. It's been entrusted to you. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. You can't come up with something new. So you see the contrast Paul's making here. It's speculation versus faith. Speculation versus faith. It's a polemical point. The myths and endless genealogies are not by faith. They're not in the realm of faith. The implication is it's unbelief to speculate about the truth. It's unbelief. It's unbelief to question the authority, clarity, even the simplicity of the truth. It's dialogue with the devil. Dialogue with the devil. Speculating about the truth, being unwilling to come under the authority of the truth, is actually demonic. It's not humble. How can we say that? Well, very first words out of the mouth of Satan in Scripture, what were they? Did God really say? There it is. Did God really speak? Did he really say? Okay, yes. Okay, well, if he did speak, then how do you know for sure that's what he meant? Because can't that word be used over here in this context this way? So you can't know for sure that's what he meant right here. Any kind of interaction which implies divine truth is not clear and authoritative. Any kind of argumentation that makes God's word answerable to man. That is the danger. So false teachers must be silenced because they invent confusing doctrine. They invent confusing doctrine, and it gives rise to speculation. It undermines your confidence in the clarity and authority of the word. The second reason they must be silenced, they ignore personal sanctification. They ignore personal sanctification. Paul teaches this by giving Timothy a contrast. Notice verse 5. But, so in contrast to the false teachers, the goal of our instruction is love. What instruction? The instruction to silence false teachers. The goal is love. It's loving to silence false teachers. It's loving to confront them. It's loving for them. It's loving for the church. Paul and Timothy's instruction is motivated by love, but that love is a result of something. Notice verse 5. It comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, the ones that he just mentioned, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They've strayed from these things. What things? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, they ignore personal sanctification. This is the anatomy of the path of becoming a false teacher right here. They have strayed from these things. They've abandoned these things. So that indicates that at one point in the past, they have abandoned these things, and therefore, as a result, they've turned aside to fruitless discussion. Now, sometimes don't we get the order of that wrong, or our understanding of that wrong? You know, when we think about how a false teacher is made, we might think of a sincere and genuine Christian who's honest with the text, just studying his Bible, interacting with the text, and he happens to come to a conclusion that's outside of orthodoxy. And that's how he becomes a false teacher. It's not what Paul says. Paul says the reason they come to those conclusions is because they've abandoned their inner life. They've refused to allow the Word of God to have any sway at the inward level. That's why we said earlier, biblical interpretation followed by what you teach is a moral issue. There's a direct correlation between how one treats the Scriptures and how one is battling sin and unbelief in their own life. That shouldn't be a surprise to us because, as we mentioned, if a person doesn't want the Scriptures to speak on any given area, if they don't like what Scripture says, they're going to distort it. They're going to have to find some way to deal with guilt and sin. So what are they going to have to do with the Bible? Redefine it. Change terminology. Twist it to fit with their lifestyle. That's what causes error. Let's note specifically now what these men have strayed from. First, a pure heart. A pure heart. The heart is the center of thought in the Scriptures. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart is the mission control center of man, as my seminary professor used to put it. The center of man's belief and conviction and character, the center of his desires, the center of his longings. So a pure heart is one devoted to God with undivided allegiance because it's been washed and cleansed by Christ. And out of a pure heart comes love. So if you stray from a pure heart, if you abandon that, what's that mean? It means you have a corrupt heart with divided allegiances. What are the other allegiances? A love of recognition, a love of money, a love of praise, whatever those things are. But I do not worship Christ if I have an impure heart, a corrupt heart. I worship man. I worship possessions. That's the idea. So their heart is not pure. Notice next in verse 5, Paul says, a good conscience they have abandoned. Conscience is a part of the inner man, the immaterial part of man, that bears witness to the moral value system that God has placed within every person without distinction. So our conscience is innate. It alerts us concerning the morality of our actions. It makes its presence known through our emotions, right? So when we conform to our conscience, we feel nothing. We feel relief. We might even feel pleasure. When we go against our conscience, what do we feel? Guilt, uneasiness, despair. Our conscience, like everything else, is affected by sin, so it is fallible. It's capable of malfunctioning. You know, you can jot down 1 Corinthians 4:4. Paul gives the balance there between, I don't know of anything against myself that is in my conscience, but that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. For it's the Lord who examines me. So just because our conscience is good and clean doesn't mean ultimately before the Lord that we haven't sinned, because it's not ultimately determinative. Our consciences have been informed by a lot of things. Our upbringing, traditions, personal preferences, family, the culture that you live in. You ever noticed how one person may feel guilty watching a particular program? Another person may not feel guilty? One person may feel guilty spending this amount of money on food or a car or a house. Another person might not feel guilty about those very same things. Why is that? Because each person's conscience has been shaped by various factors which are different. So what do we have to do with our conscience? Well, a good conscience is one that is informed by and controlled by the truth of Scripture. So it is good to the degree that it's informed by Scripture and controlled by Scripture. When it sees as God sees, when it accuses as God would accuse, when it excuses as God would excuse, that is a good conscience. Maintaining a good or clean conscience is vital to the Christian life. The more we obey the truth, what happens? The greater assurance we have. Greater assurance we have that we're genuine. The more our conscience is informed by the Word of God, the more we respond to it, the greater confidence we can have. It's not going to give us any rest if we start to drift or compromise. That's how you want your conscience. As soon as you start to drift in your heart or compromise, that thing is going off loud and you can't ignore it. Now, what's the opposite of that? Well, suppressing the truth in our conscience, ignoring the pains of guilt, rationalizing our ungodly thoughts or deeds. When we do that, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if we train our conscience like that? Suppress the truth, ignore guilt, rationalize sin. What happens to our conscience?
It'll get very quiet.
Yes, it will get very quiet, to put it nicely. Paul uses the searing language, right? We'll train our consciences to be quiet, to be seared, and we'll train them to make room for compromise and sin. And the more we do that, the pattern of doing that, what happens? We lose clarity between right and wrong. We lose clarity between right and wrong. And the seemingly small and inconsequential compromises of today prove to sear it in the future. That's what happens with a false teacher. They ignore their conscience, they suppress the truth, and they train it to accept compromise and sin until it basically becomes inoperative. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 2. You know, we're going to be coming back to this theme over and over in this letter from different angles, but Paul references it here again, 1 Timothy 4, 2. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There it is, the seared conscience. They have ignored it and suppressed the warnings for so long, the warnings don't go off anymore because they've conditioned it to allow for unbelief and sin. You know, putting false teachers aside for a moment, just broadening the principle, what are some indicators that someone has gone is starting to go down this path or has gone down this path? What are the indicators? Anything come to mind?
Psalm 1.
So what
pattern? You become comfortable walking with sin and sitting or standing long enough to discuss and then sitting.
Yep.
Kind of
okay, so you become comfortable with ungodly influences and sin and those things. Yeah. What about when somebody comes up and asks that person then about their life and why they're making the decisions? How is their seared conscience or the searing of their conscience going to evidence itself in that moment when a more mature godly believer says, "Hey, I've noticed you've been drifting, and I've noticed these decisions you've been making, or this, you know, this influence that you've been partaking of, and what's going on? What are they going to do there?"
They accept the truth wholeheartedly and
yeah, exactly.
They fight.
Yeah, so I think the pattern is you're going to habitually engage in activities or expose yourself to certain things that the collective majority of godly, mature believers don't do. And when one of those godly people asks you about your so-called freedom, you're going to get defensive. You're going to get defensive and insecure, and you're not even going to be able to see why it's an issue. It's like, why is everyone asking me questions about this? There's nothing in the Bible that says I can't do this. And that type of defensiveness, that type of unwillingness to humbly interact, that's a sign of that very thing. They've conditioned their conscience so much to allow for compromise, they can no longer see the distinctions between right and wrong, you know, other than just the blatant do not murder, do not commit adultery. You get one step past that, and they have no moral compass anymore. And you're questioning them. What happens there? Well, it pricks them in that moment. It gives them a flash of the guilt that they once felt before they seared their conscience. And their insecurity and defensiveness towards you, it's an attempt to silence that guilt once again. That's what happens in a false teacher's conscience. So, they've abandoned a pure heart, a good conscience, and now just the logical result of that. Look, they abandoned at the end of verse 5, a sincere faith. Of course, your faith is going to be an expression of hypocrisy. That's what that word means. Sincere is without hypocrisy. So to abandon that means you have a hypocritical faith, an inconsistent approach to God. It's not genuine. It's counterfeit. And you can't have a sincere faith if you've closed off conviction and the truth at the level of the inner man. Now, note the common denominator in all of these things, all three things Paul lists here. Faithful teachers, like Paul and Timothy, they function from internal conviction, internal motivation about the truth, right? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Their teaching begins at the heart level and it extends outward. False teachers teach solely from external motivation. So there's nothing going on in here except hypocrisy and a corrupt heart. But they're teaching to have influence, merely to have influence over people, merely to get recognition, praise, money, as Paul will go on to say in another passage here. So they don't care about honoring God in their heart. They're speaking so as to please men, not God. You ever wondered what causes someone to hold to sound doctrine early on in their ministry life or their Christian life? They hold, they're so passionate about doctrine, and then later on, they deviate, start teaching something completely different outside of orthodoxy. What happens there? They stop dealing with sin at the heart level. They allow their conscience to be shaped by little compromises here and there, which over time erode their confidence in the truth and their ability to rightly divide the truth. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, when a man argues against the word of God, follow him home and see if you can't discover the reason of his enmity to the word of the Lord. It lies in some form of sin. So you stray from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, that'll cause you to abuse the word of God and then pridefully assert false doctrine. That's what we see next. That brings us to the third reason why false teachers must be silenced. They idolize significance. They idolize significance. So they are so willing, they are so loving the praise and approval of man, they're willing to sin in order to get it. So they idolize significance. Notice verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law. So here's the contrast between Paul and Timothy and false teachers. Paul says, our goal is love, while here the goal of these men, recognition. I want to be a teacher. I want to be a teacher. Now we get a glimpse further into the exact heresy it was, even though we don't have the specifics. It was Jewish in nature. You know, Paul mentions the law here. He's going to go on in the following verses to talk about the law. But specifics aside, again, we don't have the details. Here's the point. Fiction thrives on self-promotion. Fiction thrives on self-promotion. Why are we tempted to fiction? Because of self-will, right? We don't want to live in God's world. I don't want a world that God defines for me. I want to define my own world. So when we're motivated by self-will and self-promotion, we have to adjust God's world to fit ours, and then we'll abuse the truth. We'll abuse Scripture. Notice this. The desire to be teachers, this desire for significance and recognition, that's the cause of their ignoring personal sanctification. Because they want to be teachers of the law, that's why they've deviated from those things. It's interesting here. False teaching typically begins not with a desire to harm people, not with a desire to deceive people. Look at how it begins. It begins with an uncrucified lust for the esteem and praise of others. That's how it begins. I remember a young man who came to our church in Jupiter, and he'd been coming maybe a week or two, less than a month, and he approached leadership with this question. This is a direct quote. What do I have to do to teach around here? You know, sometimes it's that obvious, a person's love for recognition and influence. And you can't help but think, if that particular man was given a teaching role at that point, he would have been a false teacher. Why? It was clear. He loved the praise and approval of man. And when you fear man more than God, you're not going to be controlled by the truth. Now, this could raise the question, does that mean there's something wrong with a desire to be a teacher in the church? Somebody expresses a desire to teach, does that mean they're on the pathway of becoming a false teacher? Well, no, not necessarily. What makes, in this passage, their desire to teach wrong, what disqualifies these men is that they're not being sanctified. They're not genuine. They're hypocrites. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They've abandoned godliness at the inner life, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Full of hypocrisy, solely desiring to be appreciated by men. That's the issue. It's when someone wants to be a teacher while that's going on in their heart, that's what disqualifies them. You know, James didn't say in James 3:1, not any of you should become teachers. He said not many of you should become teachers. For we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. What's he mean by that? Same standard of judgment for teachers, but the magnifying glass of God's judgment will be clearer for a teacher. It'll be a little closer on a teacher. We'll be judged with greater strictness. So, is someone's desire to teach for the sake of being recognized as a teacher and have influence, or are they like Ezra in Ezra 7:10? Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach. There's the order. And to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So anyone who skips the middle part is on a dangerous path. Paul now brings out the irony of the situation in the rest of verse 7. Even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So they don't comprehend the implications of what they're saying, and yet they're speaking with the same amount of confidence. They're even insisting on what they're saying. Now, Paul is not, he's not saying that speaking with confidence and authority, that's the problem. Now, he'd be contradicting his own ministry. He'd be contradicting what he said, what he'll go on to say over in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. You can look at that. You know, he's not saying you cannot teach with authority and dogmatically assert the truth when it's clear. Notice, for instance, what he says, chapter 6, verse 2. Teach and preach, urge these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. See that? That's the opposite of what our culture says. It's not the person who's insisting that sound doctrine is correct who's proud. It's the person who won't come under it who's proud, Paul says. So Paul's not contradicting his own ministry here by saying, the problem with these false teachers is they're just too confident. They speak too confidently about things. No, that's not the problem. No, Christianity rests on bold assertions about the truth. What's Paul saying? The problem is they apply to error the confidence that should only be applied to the truth. It's an arrogant and uninformed confidence. They're living in a state of unreality. They want to be insightful. They want to play the part of the experts. But they don't know what they're saying, but they've convinced themselves they have, and they speak with that type of authority. And inevitably, it's going to evidence itself in, we'll just throw this one out there again, how could you spot someone becoming a false teacher when they've taught something false and you go and talk to them? How would a false teacher respond? Yeah, being unteachable and defensive, right? That is, it's always an indicator. Someone who's teaching falsehood and cannot be reasoned with sound biblical argumentation. That's a sign that selfish ambition is governing the heart and not the truth. You know, James says, James 3:16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil thing. Those things are present and thriving in the human heart. Chaos. The consequences of sin are going to surround that individual. Why? Because they're idolizing significance. And when we are idolizing something, we'll sin to get it, and there'll be a path of destruction in our wake. And worst of all, that person in that state, they're going to think they have an objective view of themselves while everyone else is wrong. Right? That's always a dangerous sign when the majority of people see it one way and I have this exclusive insight about myself or whatever the agenda is. That's always a sign that pride is ruling the heart, unless you're Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. Then you may have exclusive insight. So they're preaching with complete and total confidence and with complete and total ignorance. But it's a culpable ignorance. Why is it a culpable ignorance? Because they've refused to deal with unbelief and sin at the heart level. So three reasons why false teaching must be silenced. They invent confusing doctrines, which are either simply wrong or they erode confidence in the authority and clarity of Scripture. They ignore personal sanctification, so they are hypocrites. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And they idolize significance. They fear man's approval more than God's. That is why they must be silenced. Okay, well, we got a few minutes. If I've said anything that was confusing or clarity or you want clarity on or any questions, I'd be happy to interact. We will be revisiting this theme several times, but yeah, Sue.
You mentioned the shack, and in one of the first Christian churches that I belong to, that book came out, and I read it, and I questioned my pastor about it and said, you know, what do you think? And he basically came out and said, well, you know, like, if it makes people, if they're comforted by it, then he didn't see the harm. And I guess the point I'm trying to make is when you're not discerning and then you don't have discerning leadership, it's a horrible path to go down. And, you know, now looking back, of course, I see that I never should have read the book, but at the same time, the leadership that we had in that church, and I didn't know any better at the time either because I wasn't discerning about that, but when you stray from the biblical truth and then you have leadership that doesn't correct that, it's a really bad path.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I can't imagine, but just a lack of conviction in the Scriptures would cause someone to say, you know, if they're comforted by it, then it doesn't really matter if it's the Scriptures or if it's human imagination. Yeah, really just dumbing down right there, dumbing down your confidence in God's revelation and putting it on the same level as fiction. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we talked about this on Saturday morning in men's group. It is when, so one way, there are a lot of ways, but one way is when a teacher almost says something. So you're sitting under a teacher and he's attempting to make points and kind of dancing around an issue and you can never really understand the point of what he's saying and where his stance is on things. Even he might even be using passages and that, but he never tells you, here's what they mean, here's where your thinking and living needs to change, here's my stance on this issue. So that's one way, just a vague, you can never really tell what someone is saying. They almost say something. Those 13 things that I gave in the sermon a couple weeks ago about when exposition isn't happening in a church, you see the fruit there, so you won't learn the Bible. You won't have any greater understanding of what a passage means in context with the authorial intent after he taught it than before, if he's even going to passages of Scripture. So that's one way. It's almost as if a veil is put over the heart of the listeners when you're under a shallow teacher, where, you know, the quote of Ian Murray there, where Protestantism today is doing the same thing the Roman Catholic Church did. They're keeping the laity in doctrinal darkness. It's just, the Roman Catholic Church was just more blatant with it. They would just say, you can't have the scriptures. You can't read the scriptures. Today, everyone has a Bible sitting there, but they're sitting years in ministry and having no greater clarity, no greater confidence in the scriptures year after year sitting under teaching. That's how you can tell you're under shallow and vague teaching. I'm certainly not equating that with heresy, but certainly dangerous for your soul because you're going to be malnourished. Yeah. So those would be a few things. I have a list here that I gave the college group on Thursday night because we were in another passage dealing with this. Let's see if I can pull that up quickly. One of the things that we had, one of the ways it shows up today, when a pastor will apologize for what the Bible says, like, I love Jesus, but, and then he'll add in something about how he's almost apologizing for what the Word of God says, talking about authenticity and messiness. A focus on authenticity and messiness is typically a sign that you're under shallow or harmful teaching. And why is that? Because the subtlety behind that authentic language and messiness is, hey, we're all sinners and let's just glory in our misery together. And I don't have to change, you don't have to change, let's just accept the fact that we're going to be a mess until eternity. Now, there's certainly a theological truth in that, and my sanctification's pretty pretty messy at times, but I don't want to glory in that and hold myself up as a standard and let's just be messy together, and this is what true authenticity is. So that type of just obscuring the message, and you're getting off on these hobby horses and using language that no one's really used in church history until now, that's when I start to get concerned, even if you're not teaching heresy. You're just failing to teach truth. Yeah.
And then the key here where we start out with Timothy about love, you know, what is the goal here? What is the object here that we're really referring to? And so if we're not studying Scripture fervently on a regular basis, then we're not going to have the truth living in us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't have the capacity to truly love God back. We know what he did. He justified us on the cross. We know what he did for us. But everybody waters everything down because they just look at the justification. They don't look at the sanctification part, as you mentioned. So we're truly not loving God back if we're not being obedient and walking this out. So it's not easy. People don't like the hard way.
Yeah, and we sugarcoat that. We sugarcoat the reason for watering down and shallow truths. We talk about it as, oh, it's just a style to reach the unchurched. And it's interesting how we've started to call the unchurched, unreached, unchurched instead of unbelievers. You know, that's just a subtle difference today. They're no longer unbelievers. They're just unreached. They're unchurched. But we start to sugarcoat it, and we don't call it what it is. It's unbelief. It's unbelief to water down the message. Why? You do not believe that God will use his word, his unadulterated word, to reach people, to save people, to sanctify people. You believe that you are wiser. And that's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, the whole chapter. If your faith rests, let me try to butcher it if I go off the top of my head. My speech, the 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So anytime we water it down, anytime we're changing any of the philosophy of ministry method or any of that, that is what that is. You're resting in the wisdom of men. You think you're wise enough, wiser than God, who told you, you know, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. We're sanctified by the word of Christ, 1 Peter 2:1-3. And you think you found a better way. You think you found a better way. It's unbelief. It's arrogant unbelief to water down and change God's message or even put your own imagination right alongside it. It's grieving to see, and it's grieving to talk to friends and family members who are in those ministries, and you see, you know, the type of counsel that even you had got back then. Oh yeah, if it comforted you, it's no big deal. Okay. Right, you know, all those conversations, all that's coming back up when Christ examines teachers in the judgment. You're going to be judged with greater strictness for all the counsel we gave, and you're going to be judged for if we feared man more than God and didn't trust him. So, okay. One more.
Our last church was all, you know, relationships. Relationships. And it just, you know, but what does God show us that our relationships look like? If we're not willing to talk about sin, and mm-hmm. sit down and love someone honestly, then it's not a relationship. And now that we've left, we don't have any relationships anymore. Because there was no love, clearly. So a lot of this just ties that all together.
Yeah, if the relationships aren't grounded in truth, right. then there's no substance.
Right.
It might as well just be the community center, the YMCA, get together for a potluck. Because if it's not in the truth, then yeah, there is no substance to the relationship. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for the protection that we receive in your word as it is an anchor for our souls and a light to our Christian life. It illumines everything that we need to know. We have everything we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of you contained in the scriptures. And we're thankful for your wisdom in that. And we're thankful for your grace and mercy and kindness to us in allowing us to be a part of a ministry like this that does uphold the Word of God and does believe in the authority and clarity of the Word. And we can't acknowledge anything within ourselves that would make us more inclined to be in an environment like this other than just your sheer sovereign pleasure. So we're thankful for your kindness in that, and pray that we would be good stewards of the truth, that we would be developing discernment and able to shepherd our own hearts and shepherd those who are caught in some of these shallow ministries and even heretical ministries. So give us great courage and conviction. Help us to fear you and to crucify our fear of man so that we might live and teach in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.